We're glad you've chosen to join us once again. It's a privilege to gather together as a church family, to worship together, to serve one another, to come around God's word. And let me just say, just as a reminder, that as you're here this morning, that wherever you've been this week, whatever you've been going through, whatever joys or sorrows, whatever encouragements or challenges you're carrying with you into this place, just know that you are welcome, that you're welcome here, and that we're glad to see you, and we're excited to see what God has for us together this morning. So in light of that, let's bow and spend a few moments just in quiet prayer together. David writes in Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And gracious Father, that is our prayer this morning. That is our privilege, that we get to come together to boast in you, to magnify your name. So help us to do so now with joy, with humility, with gratitude, and unity and wonder. Lord, help us to magnify and praise your name together. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please stand and sing with us.
Slide, please. Perfect, thanks.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore. To the Lord, who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God, his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man. God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. You
commands all the host of heaven. Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold Him, the glory consumes like fire. What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Come and behold the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Who else can rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer His only Son? Who else invites me to call Him Father? Only a holy God. Only my holy God. come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. Come.
Well, if you are a kid, I want to invite you on up to the front now. We'll start with our children's lesson here. Come on up, have a seat. Nice, very nice. All right. What's up, guys? Ooh, I got here first. Sit right here, you sit right here. Sit on the girl's side or the girl's side. it's a hard choice. Nice, as far away as possible. That's what I would do. All right, good morning, guys. How's it going? Having a good weekend? Thumbs up,
yeah.
Thumbs up, thumbs up. Nice. All right, well, it's time for our children's lesson. We are studying what? We are going...
He already knows that because he's the pastor of our church.
That's funny. Yeah, right? A good dad loves us. A good dad provides for us. But here's the thing, you guys. When we think about God as our Father... The ultimate way we know that God is a good father is not because our fathers are perfect, because none of us has a perfect Heavenly Father. Some of us might have really good dads, some of us might have dads we know better than others, but whether we have good dads or not so good dads, we know from the Bible. Yeah?
A great dad means the pastor of your church.
That's true. I don't know if that's good or not. right, but God, we know that God is a good father because of how he's revealed to us in the Bible. And the Bible shows us that God is faithful. That's another F word. That God, he loves us no matter what we do. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us so that we could be a part of his family. And so when we see our dads do good things, that's something to celebrate because it reminds us of our perfect Heavenly Father. And even when our dads aren't perfect, when they don't do good things, we can remember that we do have a perfect Heavenly Father, who loves us no matter what, who will always be there for us, who will never let us down, who's already perfectly loved us in his son Jesus. And so the great news of the Bible, you guys, is that God, he's not just some genie up in the clouds that exists to grant your wishes. He's not just a heavenly Santa Claus that gives you things. There you go.
I told him that I got a Jack in the Box.
You did, yeah, on Christmas. Very good. Right, but God is our perfect Heavenly Father. That there's no other religion, there's no other belief system that tells us that if you trust in Christ, you can be God's child. You can be part of God's family. That's the hope that we have if we believe in Jesus. We can be adopted as his sons and his daughters. We can know God as our Father. We can have a relationship with him. We can know his perfect love no matter what. So that's amazing, right? That's really, really good news. And so we can rest in that. We can share that with other people. We can remember and we can thank God because he is our perfect Father. So let's pray to him now together. Well, gracious Father, we thank you that even though we are full of sin, even though we do the wrong things so often, even though we've made so many mistakes, we thank you that you sent your son to bring us into your family, that you sent your son to go to the cross to pay for our sins, to pay the price so that we could be adopted, we could be forgiven, we could know you as our perfect Father. So help us to know more and more your love. Help us to know more and more your goodness and your faithfulness, even your discipline at times as you're growing us into the people you've created us to be and made us to be in your Son. Lord, so help us to know more deeply your love as our perfect Father. Help us to share that love with others, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, it's time for Weymouth Kids. You guys can go line up behind Mr. and Mrs. Pixton. And then for the rest of us here, I encourage you to look at your bulletins real quick. If you grabbed a bulletin, just want to highlight a couple announcements for us. Oh, thank you. Can't forget the shoes. A couple of announcements. Speaking of kids, one of the reasons I wanted to have the kids come up first is because one of the sweet blessings of this season of life that we're in as a church is we're seeing more and more kids come around of all ages, students come around, and it's a really exciting time to see that. It obviously livens things up, right, in the hallways and up front and on Wednesday nights. It's been really cool to see, and so we're asking for just a few more volunteers to help with our Weymouth Kids ministry, particularly on Sundays. We could use a couple more people to help in the nursery on Sundays at 9, a couple more people to help maybe with our Weymouth Kids ministry during the second service. I started calling it Weymouth Kids. We also call it Children's Church at times, but I think it's a good to remember that the kids aren't part of some separate church off in another hallway. They are part of this church family. And so we have a Weymouth Kids ministry during the service that they go to get a lesson that's age appropriate. But we just want to remember that they're a vital part of this church, and so we want to keep serving them. So if you are interested in that and helping with the nursery at 9 on Sundays or helping with Weymouth Kids during the service once a month or so, you can find more information in the bulletin. There should also be a sign-up sheet at the welcome table, or you can talk to Jen Martin, our ministry coordinator. Jen, you want to raise your hand? She's literally holding a baby right now, so she's doing her job as we speak. That's awesome. You can talk to Jen afterwards. But if you have a heart for kids, or if you've never worked with kids before, we'll take whoever, because they're here, they're part of what we're doing, we're excited that they're here, and we want to keep serving them and pointing them to Christ. Now, along with that, we have our Vacation Bible School planned for this summer in June, and there's still some spots to serve, to get involved with that. So you can contact us at the office, you can talk to Jen, you can talk to me if you'd like to serve or get involved that way. And then finally, we are also doing a food collection for, we're collecting cereal, both individual and packaged and in boxes, granola bars, and we're doing this fundraiser for Feeding Medina County. We're partnering with Eleanor Varner to do that. So if you want to bring in some cereal, granola bars, we just ask that you bring in those donations here to the church by March 10th. So you have a couple weeks to do that to help us support Feeding Medina County. And so in light of all that, let's go to a time of prayer together. And as we do so, we want to keep praying for Vic Sanek as he continues to grieve the loss of his wife, Connie, who they had her memorial service yesterday. So we want to keep praying for Vic and for his family, Connie's family as well. So please bow and pray with me. Merciful Father, we thank you for the privilege, the gift of coming together, gathering together as a church family. We thank you for the fact that we can be united together, whether we're kids or adults or students, no matter what age you are or what city we come from or what walk of life we come out of, Lord, we thank you that even in all of our different stages of life or different situations in life, we thank you that we are brought together as family in Christ, that we get to know you as our Father. We get to worship and serve you together. So Lord, help us to do that in so many different ways. Help us to see with joy the opportunities you've brought us to work with kids on Sundays and on Wednesdays and with VBS. Lord, we ask that you'll raise up some more volunteers for the nursery at 9, for Weymouth Kids during the service at 10:30, to help with VBS this summer and soccer camp and other things. Lord, we just thank you for these opportunities to reach out to the youngest in our church family, in our community, to share with them the hope and the love of Christ, that they can know you as their perfect Father. They can be part of your growing family in Christ. Lord, so go before these ministries. Go before what Laura and Carrie are doing with the kids right now in the other room, and just open up their eyes to the truth of the gospel. Soften their young hearts to lead them to faith in Christ. Lord, help us to keep reaching out to kids and families in our community, but also people of all ages, especially people in need. Lord, help us as we see the needs around us with homelessness, with poverty, with food shortages. Lord, help us to go and be your hands and feet to the people in this community. And so as we seek to collect cereal, to collect granola bars, Lord, let this just be a small way that we can encourage and impact those in need, that they can see your love a little more clearly. Give us opportunities through this to share the good news about Jesus, the bread of life, who meets our ultimate need, who brings us to you and brings us into your family. And so we pray, you, Lord, that you'll keep giving us more opportunities to serve, to meet the needs of others, to point them to the ultimate need that you have met in Christ. Help us to go out from here humbled and filled with joy that we get to be your children. And help us to live out that family resemblance by serving and loving our neighbors, even those that are hard to love, or even those that are facing particularly challenging struggles. So we lift up Vic Sanek to you this morning and his family and Connie's family as they grieve her loss. We thank you that we can grieve as people who have hope because of the faith that Connie professed in Christ, but also in the pain of that loss. Lord, strengthen Vic. Bring people around him to encourage him, to care for him, to point him back to your peace and your grace. We pray the same for Connie's son and daughter-in-law and grandkids. Lord, strengthen them, encourage them, give them your grace and your peace in a powerful way today and in the days and weeks and months and years to come. And help us to be a church family that welcomes those who are broken, who are suffering, who are going through hardship. Lord, help us to bear one another up, to bear each other's burdens, to lift each other up in prayer, to serve and care for one another, to serve and care for our community, for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please stand. And we'll sing another song together.
Before we sing this next song, I just wanted to point out it is an older style of song, more like classical hymn right out of the hymn book. And I understand that there is a younger crowd in here that does not particularly like this style of music. I also understand that we've been introducing a lot of new songs recently that are the opposite end of the spectrum. But I just wanted to remind everybody that it is the lyrics in all these songs that I want you to be looking to, rather than the type of melody that it is. But also, whether you like newer songs or older songs, or whether you don't like newer songs or you don't like older songs, it, ultimately I like to be brought back to, we're not here to worship ourselves. We are here to worship our great God. And so I like to just keep that in the back of my mind, especially going through a song like this that can seem a little slower to some, but the lyrics really are nice. They're beautiful, and I like to keep that in the back of my mind as we're singing. So,
till all the ransomed church
Church of God, be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. We thank you that we can come to you for peace, for wisdom, for guidance, Lord. I pray that we would be looking to you for those things, for your will to be done in our lives, Lord. Pray for Pastor Chris just as he comes to deliver your word, that we would be attentive to what you have to teach us yet again this week, and to take it through our lives, not just leaving it here in this building, but to bring it with us as we go from here. Lord, I pray all this in your name. Amen.
You may be seated. And I encourage you to open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be looking at the next section here as we keep going through Peter's letter to a group of churches in Asia Minor. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, just two verses for us this morning. And as you turn there, let me just say, AJ, thank you for that reminder of the importance of our words in worship, what we're saying and singing to God in praise, but also singing to one another as we remember the good news of the gospel. And if you'd like to hear more words like that than we just sung, I thought I'd just put a plug in. The guy who wrote that hymn is a guy named William Cowper, who lived a couple hundred years ago in England. He was good friends with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And William Cowper's a guy, he's worth a Google, right? He's worth looking him up online and reading a bit about his story and reading some of the other songs he wrote. He's one of my favorite hymn writers, one of my favorite poets of all time. And that can help us, too, as we sing together to learn some of the stories behind the songs, behind the words that we're singing, and about the people God used to write them. So I just like giving William Cowper little plugs any chance I get, so be sure to check him out later. But this morning we'll look at 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, so you can follow along as I read. Peter writes this: "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And Father, now as we come to your word, as we study it together, Lord, help us not just to learn what it says, Lord, but help us to learn how we can proclaim it to others. Lord, as we come to your word, fill our hearts with your spirit so that we may go and take this word and proclaim it to others in your great name. As Marcus Bell wrote, "O crucified and risen Lord, give tongues of fire to preach your word." In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, several years ago, back in 2018, which feels a lot longer now than it used to, back in 2018, I had the opportunity to go with my boss to northern India. We had the opportunity to go and work with pastors and Bible students over there through a ministry called the Delhi Bible Institute. And while we were there, you know, it was funny, we went out to dinner one night. We had a translator and his wife who hosted us, and they were a really cool couple. And one night we went out to dinner together to a fancy Indian restaurant. And the first thing that our translator did is he opened up the menu and he showed us all of the items on the menu that we were not allowed to order. Because we were in India and we were, you know, Americans, and so there was lots of stuff on the menu that would have been way too spicy for us. Now, I'm a guy who likes spicy food. I like spicy wings and spicy food and stuff. But what I learned from them is that the spice we're talking about in India, the level of spiciness in food over there is just a whole nother world compared to the kind of spiciness we have here. Our guide, our translator, he told us that if we ate some of these dishes, then they would just absolutely wreck us, right? Just absolutely wreck us for the next week and just ruin our ability to do the work that we had come to do. And so as I was there in India, as I was living and experiencing life as a foreigner in that country, I had to think carefully about how I engaged with different aspects of Indian culture, right? Different aspects of the food and the things there. And I wanted to conduct myself as a foreigner, as a guest, in a way that respected the people around me, that respected the culture around me. But I also had to be careful not to consume anything that could hurt me, that could harm me, that could damage the work that we had come there to do. And then a similar way, here in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to believers to help them live as spiritual foreigners, as guests, as chosen exiles in a non-Christian world, in an often hostile world. And so in his letter, what Peter is doing is he is providing Christians with instructions for how we live, how we wisely engage in this world as exiles, as foreigners. He's showing us how we can live in a way that respects the non-Christian culture around us, that loves the world around us, while also not consuming the things that could hurt or damage us, that could hurt or damage the work that God has given us to do. He's writing to believers on how we can live as exiles in the world. And chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are a really important part of this instruction, a really important part of this letter. Because these two verses form a hinge in the text, a hinge in the letter between what has come before, between the new hope, the new life that Peter has proclaimed in the first chapter, in the first half of chapter 2. These verses form a hinge between that hope and that life and then the practical instructions that Peter is going to give in the next section of the letter for how believers live out this hope and live out this life as foreigners, as exiles in the world. And so what Peter is doing in these two verses is he's showing us how our conduct in exile flows out of our identity in exile. Our conduct in exile flows out of our identity in exile. And a specific charge, a specific argument in these two verses, we can summarize it this way. He's writing and he's saying that as beloved exiles, war with your sin to witness for God's glory. That's his charge to us this morning, that as beloved exiles, war with your sin to witness for God's glory. So let's look at each piece of this charge together in these two verses. First, we'll look at our identity in exile. Then we'll look at our war in exile. And finally, at our witness in exile. So let's look first to our identity in exile. Because Peter starts off this paragraph with an interesting word, with the word beloved. Beloved. And this word here, it actually marks the start of a new section in his letter, the middle section, the heart of the letter, where Peter is focusing in on how believers relate to non-believers. The overarching literary context of this section, the context of all these practical instructions that we're going to see in the coming weeks, the context is that believers are exiles. We are foreigners living in a hostile world. And so we need to think carefully about how we live our new life in Christ in the midst of those who don't yet know Christ. He's showing us how to live as Christians in a non-Christian world that is often hostile to what we believe. And this word beloved here, with this word, Peter begins this section with a vital reminder of our identity. Peter reminds his readers that they are beloved, that they are a people who have been chosen in love by God himself. As he wrote in verse 10, that they are a people who have received mercy, received the mercy of God in Christ. You see, the reason that believers have new life in Christ, it's not because of something special in us, it's not because of something that we have done, it's because of God's mercy. It's because of his compassion, because of his love, because in love he chose us to make us his people through the death and resurrection of his Son. And it's so important to remember this identity, because as we live in exile, as we live in a hostile world, it's so easy, it's almost natural to define ourselves, to define our identity in a negative way, to define our identity by what we are against or what we reject. As the author Miroslav Volf puts it, he writes, "Identity can be forged through two related but clearly distinct processes, either through a negative process of rejecting the beliefs and practices of others, or through a positive process of giving allegiance to something distinctive." He's saying that we can either identify ourselves negatively, we can define ourselves negatively by what we oppose, by what we reject, or we can define ourselves positively by our allegiance, by what we're for. And Wolf continues to write, he says, "When identity is forged primarily through the negative process of rejection of beliefs and practices of others, violence seems unavoidable, especially in situations of conflict." He's saying that if we identify ourselves in this negative way, if we base our identity on what we hate and reject in others, or what we hate and reject and oppose in the world, then what happens then is the people around us, they cease to become people to love or to serve. Instead, they either become people to hide from, to fear, or people to fight or to defeat. And if this is our posture, if our identity then is based on what we oppose in others, then this will do damage to our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian neighbors, to our community, either through our abandonment of them or through our aggression towards them. That's the danger of this negative identity. But if instead we have a positive identity, if our identity is defined, it's based not on rejecting something, but on accepting something, based not on our opposition to the world, but on our allegiance to something greater than the world, then that identity, it gives us a strength, it gives us a security and a freedom with which to engage life in the world that no hardship or hostility or heartbreak can take away from us in the world. We need this kind of positive identity if we're going to live for Christ as exiles in the world. And Peter, he reminds us of our positive identity in one word: beloved. Beloved. See, he's saying that the reason that believers are exiles in the world, it's not because we've rejected the world. It's not because we have differentiated ourselves from the world, because we've run away from the world. No, the reason believers are exiles in the world is because we have been chosen out of the world. Because God, in his mercy, has made us a whole new people in Christ. Because he has brought us from death to life. Because he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, in Christ, we have a hope, we have a faith, a life that is unperishable. Imperishable, it's unfading, it's undefiled. In Christ, we are the beloved of God. If we trust in him, then we are eternally secure in his mercy and in his grace. Right? What happens in your job, what happens on the news, what happens in your family, in your neighborhood, none of that can take away the eternal hope and security that is ours in Christ. What a foundation that is. What a place to live out of that is. What a fountain of life that is. If we have this identity, this eternal security in Christ, then we can approach the world from an identity that makes no sense, to anyone else. That makes no sense to the world. We can have a strength and a freedom and a resiliency that we can never create in ourselves based on our circumstances or our talents or our situation. We can have an identity, a strength that equips us to love even our enemies, because we know and we can remind ourselves and we can rest in the fact that we are the beloved of God, even as we live as exiles and sojourners in the world. Because what Peter's doing here when he uses these words, when he reminds his readers that they are sojourners and they are exiles, is he's using two words that actually contain an allusion to the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. If you read Genesis, you'll remember that Abraham was a man called by God to leave his father's house, to go into the land that God would show him, the land of Canaan. And so Abraham lived most of his life as a foreigner, as an exile, in places that were not his homeland. And in Genesis chapter 23, towards the end of Abraham's life, we see this account where Abraham's wife Sarah dies. And so he goes to the local people in the land of Canaan, and he says to them, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner, an exile among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of sight." You see, Abraham, he recognized his status as a sojourner, as an exile, even though he is the forefather of the people of Israel, the one chosen by God to bring this great blessing into the world. He didn't have a home for himself. He had to go to the people around him to ask for land to bury his own wife. Abraham knew that he was an exile, a sojourner, a foreigner. But his status as an exile was not because Abraham hated the world and ran away from it. It's not because he had rejected the world. He was an exile because he had been chosen by God. Because he had been chosen by God to bring his blessing to the world. And Abraham's exile was a vital part of God's plan to bring that blessing to the world. And by using these same two words in 1 Peter 2, verse 11 here, these words sojourner and exile, Peter is saying to believers that what was true of Abraham is also true of you, that you too are sojourners and exiles in a foreign land, not because you've rejected the world, but because God has chosen you, because you are his beloved people. And because he's going to use your exile to bless the world. And so if we are in Christ, we need to see that we are beloved exiles in the world. We are citizens of God's kingdom. That is our primary identity. For our earthly citizenship, for our status as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother or a friend or whatever, our ultimate identity in Christ is we are beloved exiles in the world. That's the identity we live out of. That's the posture with which we approach the world and the culture around us. And what this means then, this secure identity, it means that we don't have to define ourselves fearfully by our opposition to the world, to the culture around us. Instead, in Christ, we can freely define ourselves by our allegiance to the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We can humbly and joyfully and steadfastly reflect the light of his grace into a world of darkness, because there's nothing that this world can do to take away our identity. It can take away the fact that we are beloved and accepted in Christ. And so we can live out this identity in a way that blesses the world, that points them to the light of Christ. But if we're going to do that, if we're going to live out this identity in exile, then first we have to go to war. We have to go to war. And this is the second part of this charge we see here in verse 11. A war in exile. Because after reminding believers of our identity as beloved exiles in Christ, Peter then he commands believers to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. You see, Peter's making it clear. He's saying to believers that as we live in exiles, As we live as exiles, we are in a war, but it's not the war that we often think about, right? So much ink has been spilled, so much has been said on news and on YouTube and online for years and years and years about the so-called culture wars, right, that we've been living in for decades in the West. So much of our cultural discourse today we see online or on TV, it's about the intense polarization, the intense division in our culture around social or cultural or political issues. And the truth is that much of the church's posture, not all of our posture, but much of the church's posture historically over the last 60 years has been focused on how to fight this culture war and how to win the battle against those we disagree with morally, socially, or politically. Because Scripture does give us clear convictions about things like life and justice, sexuality and gender. And so is it not our responsibility to go to war for these things against those who disagree with us? And surely in Peter's day, these believers he's writing to, they would have had strong convictions about the immorality around them in the Roman Empire. Surely as they faced hostility and persecution, they would feel a desire to defend themselves or to defeat their enemies. But that's not the war that Peter calls them to in verse 11. He urges them as beloved exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You see what he's doing here? Peter, he's writing to believers who are facing the real threat of persecution and hostility from the world. And he's writing to them and telling them, hey, the real enemy, it's not out there. The real enemy is in here. He's saying that the ultimate battle, it's not out there against our opponents. It's in here against our own flesh. He's saying that the ultimate problem that we face as exiles in the world, it's not the opposition of those who persecute us. It's the opposition of our own hearts. It's the temptation to be carried along by fleshly desires like pride and lust and anger and jealousy and greed. That's our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is the sin that remains in our fallen flesh, even after we've come to faith in Christ. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8:1, the Apostle Paul, he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul's saying that if we trust in Christ by faith, then we are freed from the judgment, the condemnation from God that we deserve for our sins. We're freed from that because Christ himself took that judgment. He went to the cross and bore that condemnation. So through faith in him, we're freed from the condemnation we deserve. But then later in Romans 8, Paul tells us how we live out this new condemnation-free life. And he doesn't say, hey, now that you're freed, go live however you want. Go, you know, sin more, that grace may abound more. No, he says in Romans 8, verses 12 to 13, he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh," meaning we don't owe anything to the flesh. The flesh, human nature, sin, it doesn't control us anymore. Because we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, Paul's saying that if we are in Christ, we are freed from the death and the judgment we deserve for our sin. But while sin no longer condemns us, we still deal with its presence in our lives. In our midst, in our hearts, we're still tempted to return to old patterns of sin and temptation, pride and idolatry. And so the way we live the Christian life, the way we live our new identity, our new life in Christ, is by putting to death the sin that remains in our flesh. As John Owen famously put it, he wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is the war that Peter is calling believers to fight. He calls us to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us do battle with the passions of our flesh that wage war against our souls, to turn away, to repent, to abstain from these fleshly passions as we seek to live in exile, these passions that seek to destroy us. Later in the letter, Peter's going to write too about how we have an enemy, how we have the devil who's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There's a real spiritual battle, a real spiritual war being fought, and the battleground is our own hearts. It's our own flesh. So Peter says, abstain, turn away from these things, fight this battle, put your sin to death with the help of the Spirit. This might be an odd illustration, but I thought about that this week on this point, that if you've ever read the books, The Hunger Games, I don't know if you've read those books or seen those movies, then you'll remember how in the second book, Catching Fire, the main character, Katniss, she's told by one of her mentors in the book, he tells her to remember who the real enemy is. And it's striking because she's a character who she's being forced to fight and kill these other tributes in this barbaric arena. But even as she does so, she's reminded that her true enemies aren't those that she faces in the arena. Her true enemy is the evil, corrupt, and evil government that's created the games. And as we live as exiles in a hostile world, we need to remember who the real enemy is. As we see a world lost in darkness, caught up in injustice and immorality, we will rightly feel the conviction to want to change things. But in order to do so, we have to see that the people around us who are caught up in this darkness, caught up in this immorality, they are not our true enemies. No, they are fellow victims of the same enemy that we face. The sin that remains in every human heart. The desires of the flesh which wage war against all of our souls. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that everyone's innocent and people don't make the choice to sin. Because yes, they are guilty, but guess what? So are we. So are we. The only difference between the world and the church is that we have received mercy. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's what it means to be in the church. In the church, we are just beggars who have found bread while others are still desperately searching. And that should affect our posture. It should help us to live as exiles while we are at war, because the war is not out in the culture. The war is right here in our own hearts, in our own flesh. So what war are we fighting? Are we more concerned with fighting against other people, with fighting against our culture, or with fighting against our own sin? Because the good news is that we see in the Bible is that as we do this, as we war with our flesh, as we put sin to death with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we do that, God is working in us. He is forming us to actually become the kind of people who can truly bring about the kind of change we want to see in the world. Because Peter's point is that by warring with our sin, we can actually become witnesses for God's glory. That's the final piece of his charge here in verse 12. First, our identity in exile, then our war in exile, and finally, our witness in exile. Because we see here in verse 12, one of Peter's favorite words to use in this letter, which is the word conduct. Conduct, right? Back in chapter 1, Peter, he called believers to live out our new life in Christ by being holy in all our conduct, by conducting ourselves in fear throughout the time of our exile. And this call in chapter 1 to holy and fearful conduct, it was rooted in our vertical relationship with God and the holiness and the judgment of God. But here in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter shows us that our conduct in exile doesn't just have a vertical dimension between us and God, it also has a horizontal dimension between us and other people. He calls believers to live out honorable conduct, to live good lives, to do good works, not just for the sake of themselves, but for the sake of other people, particularly people who don't yet know Christ. He writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, you may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, when Peter refers to Gentiles here, he's referring to anyone who is outside the people of God. He's referring to anyone who has not yet come to Christ in faith. And for Peter's readers, these Gentiles would have been the very people who were persecuting them, the very people who were hostile to them, who were rejecting them, who were attacking them, who were even calling them evildoers. Because in doing this, in calling believers to good conduct, Peter doesn't ignore the fact that some of our good works as Christians, some of our good works in Christ will be seen as evil by the world. He doesn't ignore the fact, he recognizes the fact that our biblical convictions will at times lead the world to see us as strange or even repulsive. He doesn't ignore that fact. He says, even as they call you evildoers. And that's important to remember because our culture today, our world today has a lot of stereotypes about Christians, that we're judgmental, that we're intolerant, that we're bigoted. And when faced with these accusations, our temptation is to run away in fear, to hide what we believe, or to lash out in anger, to hide from the world, or to try and fight and overcome the world. But Peter here, instead, he calls us to go and do good works in the world, Not to run away, not to go on the attack, but to go and do good, to go and do good deeds, to go and live honorable lives, to go do good, such good works, not apart from the world, but in the world, to go and do such good deeds that even those who would call us evil, they can't ignore the beauty of our deeds, to do the kind of good works that surprise even those who oppose us, that make them think twice about Christianity or what Christians are like, that lead them to wonder what is really behind our good works, that might even lead some to maybe come to faith and glorify God themselves. You see, as we live out our true identity by warring against our sin, by putting to death the passions of the flesh, we will start to become, with God's help, the kind of people who will be reviled in a fallen, sinful world. What Peter is saying is that that same honorable conduct that leads us to be reviled, that leads people, others, to call us evil, will also reflect to the world the goodness and the glory of God. Peter is saying that the purpose of Christian holiness, the purpose of our good works, it's not just so that we can pat ourselves on the back and feel good or feel safe or feel comfortable about our own Christian life. No, our conduct in exile plays a vital role in pointing other people to Christ. As the author Elliot Clark puts it, he says, "We're saved to be holy, and we become holy so that others will be saved." Or as Jesus himself put it in Matthew 5, 14 and 16, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, Peter, he's already made clear in this letter that if we are in Christ, that means we have been brought from darkness into his marvelous light. And so in Christ, as believers, we too can be the light of the world. We can, by our words and by our deeds, shine the light of Christ into a world of darkness. So let me give us an example of what this might look like in our culture today, to shine the light of Christ into the world of darkness. Because as many of us know, and we're becoming increasingly aware, for example, the biblical teachings on sexuality and gender are becoming increasingly offensive and repulsive to our world in the West today. And when we see that in our culture, we might be naturally tempted to defend ourselves, to shout about how culture is wrong and we're right, to lament how far culture has fallen, or to seek to escape the world around us and hide in a Christian bubble. That might be our temptation. But when we do that, if we do that, we are just reinforcing the stereotypes that the world already has about Christians, that we're angry and judgmental, that we're identified more by what we're against than by what we're for. But what would happen if instead of going into the world to defend our views or to correct their views, we instead went into the world to love and serve the very people who were calling us evil? Imagine that. Imagine a non-Christian who says about their Christian neighbor, "Man, I really hate their beliefs about sexuality, but I don't know what to do with their hospitality. Man, I really disagree with them on this issue, but I don't know what to do with their generosity and their humility, with the fact that they show up for me when I'm sick, with how they care for the poor and the needy in our community, with how they listen to me and offer unflinching friendship, even to those who disagree with them." What would happen if more Christians, more and more churches, had that kind of witness? The kind of witness where people may hate our convictions, but they can't ignore our conduct. What would happen? Is this the kind of witness that we have as a church? Because that's the kind of witness that has changed history. That's the kind of witness that turned the movement of Christianity from a group of 12 everyday guys to where it is 2,000 years later. Do we as a church have this kind of conduct, this kind of witness? Because Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." This is the witness that he has called us to be a light in the darkness. But this witness is only actually possible not because we work hard at it, not because we read the right books or do the right things. This witness is only possible to be the light in the world if we ourselves are united by faith with Christ, who is himself the true light of the world, the true light in the darkness. As we read in John 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then as John continues, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You see, Peter tells his readers that we are sojourners and exiles in the world. But you know who else was an exile in the world? Jesus himself. Christ himself, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was even called evil by the religious leaders of his day. And he was exiled outside the walls of Jerusalem and crucified on the cross of a criminal. But in doing that, through his exile, God has brought ultimate blessing to the world. Through his good works, through his perfect life, his perfect conduct in exile, through his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, Christ has made a way for dead sinners to be made alive, for those lost in darkness to be called into his light. And so we conduct ourselves in exile, looking to the one who conducted himself perfectly in exile and who did that for us. And so in him, we too can be the light of the world. In Christ, we can love our enemies. We can do good to those who hate us. We can serve even those who oppose us, who call us evil, because that's what Christ did for us. Because while we were sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get on the right agenda. He didn't wait for us to turn ourselves around. He came into the world and did good works in the world and brought light into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, and it will not overcome it. And we get to participate with him in this because of who we are in him, because of our identity in Christ. We get to share with him. We get to reflect his light to the world. But we can only do this if we are living out this true positive identity as God's beloved people in Christ. We can only do this if we are waging a war against our own sin, not for our own sake, but for the sake of others, other people who will one day stand before the judgment of God. Because that's what Peter points us to in verse 12, that God's judgment is coming. This is what that weird word visitation is referring to there, that one day Christ is going to return, and on that day God is going to bring a final judgment on the world. And the question is on that day, will it be revealed that our deeds as exiles led even our enemies to glorify God? Because the way we live now, the way we conduct ourselves in exile, is gloriously important. Our conduct in exile, it can provide a vital witness. It can have an eternal impact on those who will one day stand before the judge of the universe. So what war are you fighting? Are you more concerned with battling your opponents or with battling your own sin? With the war out there or the war in here? What identity are you living out of? How are you defining yourself? Are you defining yourself more by your allegiance to Christ? By how you have been chosen and beloved in him? Or are you defining yourself more by your rejection of the world, your opposition to the world? Because our window, it's so short, friends. The day of judgment is coming. So let's not waste our time on culture wars or corrupt desires. Instead, let's look to the one who was exiled for us, who conducted himself perfectly in exile in our place for our salvation. And in him, let's conduct ourselves in a way that surprises and softens even those who would call us evil. As beloved exiles, let's war against our sin to witness for God's glory. So pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you that even though we were lost in darkness and death, that you sent your Son into the world to be our life, to be our light, to make us your beloved people, to adopt us as your children. And so even though that new identity means that we are exiles in this world, Lord, help us not to get caught up in the fear of living in a world that is hostile to what we believe or caught up in things we are against, Lord, but help us instead to joyfully, to freely, to humbly, to securely go into the world to shine the light and the love of Christ. Help us to deal with our own sin, to put to death the sin that remains in our flesh. And help us to go through our conduct, through our work, through our words, to be a light to even those who would oppose us and call us evil. Help us to do for them what you have done for us in your Son, with the help of your Spirit for your glory, that more and more people might be brought into this family, and more people might praise and glorify you for eternity. So help us in this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's respond with one final song, so please stand and sing with us.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. I put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are, and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Amen. Well, let's go out on this word of benediction. In case you ever wondered what that word means, benediction, it just means blessing. So let's go out with a word of blessing from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.